turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9. And follow along as I read verses 2 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Let's pray. Father, we cannot do justice to your word. And so we ask that your Spirit would take the truth and make it live in our hearts, that we would be people who have ears to hear. And Lord, it's your pleasure that through the declaration of your word, that faith would be born in the hearts of people, and that your people would be strengthened, and that we would find nourishment for our soul. And Lord, all of us here sit before you. We ask you that you would encourage us and strengthen us. And for those who still stand outside looking in to the family of God, that they will hear the voice of the Holy Spirit calling them and pointing them to you. And Lord, that you would grant salvation. We thank you that you are God who does hear, because the Lord Jesus has given us access directly to you, and so we come with confidence in the name of Jesus. Amen. This event that is here described for us undoubtedly is one of the most astounding events, experiences that any human being has had. This was a unique event that was never repeated. It never happened like this before, and it has not happened like that since. This transfiguration, as we are told here, in the presence of Peter, James, and John, did have some precedence. There were things like this in the past. In particular, Moses had an experience on Mount Sinai where God passed in front of him, you remember, and he said, it says that Moses could see his hind side, his backside. And there God was declaring to Moses what he was like. I am the God who is the God who has compassion on the wicked. I delight in mercy. And yet he visits judgment upon the wicked. And there is a God in revealing himself to Moses in that mountain, before he goes into the land, that was in the land of Mount Sinai, that none of us can fathom the depth of that. And yet the experience was so powerful that Moses, seeing that little bit of the glory of God, his face shone, radiated, so much that people were afraid of him. And they wanted him to cover his face because he had been with God, and that reflected glory on Moses' countenance was something that was too much for the people of Israel. We see it again happening with Elijah. As Elijah, in his depression over the struggles that he was facing, and God passes by in the still, quiet voice. He's the big thunder, the storm, and the wind, and all that, and God wasn't in it, but he was in the still, quiet voice. And here Elijah has a revelation of God that profoundly changes his life. But nothing like this do we find anywhere else in Scripture, in the ways in which God manifests himself. This transfiguration is a confirmation of Peter's prior confession some 6 days before, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They did not really understand how profound that statement was. They didn't understand all the implications of that. And here is the beginning of a much more powerful revelation of what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he gives it to this Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, as it were, and to through them to us. This same revelation we see again in vision form in the revelation to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ that John records for us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John had seen that before, not perhaps in the extreme intensity that he sees there in this vision, because it's like the sun blazing in all of its glory. And yet John recognized this was the one that was transfigured before my very eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, this is confirmation to Peter, James, and John, and then to us, that Christ was indeed more than just a man. He was God in the flesh. And if they had missed it through the miracles, and they had missed it through the teaching, and they had missed it through his character, and through his just being with them, he makes it so plain to them that they could not possibly have missed it now. That this one, born of Mary, was God in the flesh. He was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who is the Savior, Emmanuel. We also have here Moses and Elijah. As I said before, they had had an inkling, a taste of what they there saw on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, in expressing his glory as God in the flesh. They had had some taste of that in their own experience with God on the earth. But now they were face to face with this incarnate Christ, and they were speaking with him. And it says in one of the other Gospels that they were speaking to him about the exodus that he was about to make in Jerusalem. That is, they were speaking to him of the completion of his task as God coming in man. That they were speaking of the fulfillment of all that they had themselves been part of revealing to humanity. Moses, the one who through whom the law came, was now seeing the fulfillment of all those types that he had participated in, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the priesthood, all the different sacrifices. All that stuff was now being fulfilled in this one who was manifesting his glory to his Peter, James, and John. And Elijah, the one who is the sort of the archetype of the prophets, the one who is the representative of the whole prophetic line, giving testimony to the one who was to come, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God would send to redeem humanity from their sin. And here Elijah is seeing now the fulfillment of that. That which was a mystery before is now laid bare before him and before Peter, James, and John, and to the whole church. He was the one who was the Word of God. Not they spoke the Word of God. He was the Word of God in visible form. And so that transfiguration brought it all together. Had they had eyes to see and ears to hear, but of course they didn't. They didn't really get it all yet because they didn't have the whole complete work of the Holy Spirit in their life yet. But they knew enough that they were in the presence of God. And yet, later on, when they reflected on it, as God gave them understanding, they could see the meaning of Moses and Elijah being there with them on that day. So, Peter's testimony of Christ, of Jesus being the Christ, was confirmed by this transformation and him glowing like with the brightness like the sun, and Elijah and Moses being there, confirming that he was the completion of their work. And then the voice of the Father, where the Father says in verse 7, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." The Father is now declaring plainly in a voice that they could understand. The Father spoke at the baptism of Jesus, if you recall, but the people, it was kind of confusing. They really didn't get it, what was being said. But here it's clear. And Peter, James, and John understood the voice. They heard God. And I guess when you hear the voice of God like that, you know it's God, and you know it's nothing else but God. And they understood this was the voice of God saying, "This is my Son whom I love." And in that statement, we have here the confirmation, not only of Peter's testimony that this is the Christ, the one who is the servant of the living God, but we have here the declaration of the love that the Father has for the Son. And for those of us who have been going through the book by Piper on the pleasures of God, we have spent some time talking about the pleasure that the Father has in his Son. And here we have it. In a very succinct statement that the Father is now telling these ones who are there, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John, he's telling them, look at him, look at my Son. And here is the pride of the Father saying to those who are watching, isn't he wonderful? Have you ever seen anything like him? Aren't you just filled with joy in looking at my Son? He is beyond words. He is the most special. He is better than anybody could possibly be. Look at him. Just admire him. Just reflect from the glow of his very being. This is the Father's pride, the Father's joy. And it is a kind of love, a kind of delight, the depth of which we can barely understand. We have a taste of it in delighting in people that we love, parents and their children. But we don't know the kind of delight that there is between the Father and the Son. We only scratch the surface. Here is the infinite pleasure of the Father in his Son whom he loves. And there is also, we know from other parts of the Scripture, from the Gospels, that the Son had that same kind of delight in his Father. It was a reciprocal relationship. And the kind of joy that he had in doing the will of his Father was his delight. He said, that's my meat, that's my food, that's what I really love doing, is doing the will of my Father. This is what God created us for as well, to delight in doing the will of our Father as Jesus delighted to do the will of his Father. And here we have the intensity of the passion of this love between the Father and the Son coming out here as God, as the Father lays out his heart, bares his soul, as it were, to those observing this most intimate of all relationships. And he's saying, this is my heart throb. This is the delight of my life, the Father says. This is my Son whom I love. This is what a great privilege that Peter, James, and John had. They couldn't really get it, though. They were kind of looking through a fog. Maybe they woke up and they were kind of in a fog. They really couldn't understand all the intensity of what was going on there. But we, looking back at that through the telescope of time, can see it blazing throughout the universe. The love that the Father has for the Son is infinite beyond our wildest dreams. This is what he's expressing here to his followers. And so we have here some perspective then to the meaning of the cross for the Father and the Son. And it puts in perspective that cry of agony, the most horrendous statement that's ever come out of a human mouth. My God, why have you forsaken me? It can only be understood in the light of the transfiguration here. The depth of our sin that would require that kind of agony, that kind of tearing, that kind of ripping apart out of the heart of God, that which is his heart throb, his own Son. And make no mistake, although God is outside of time and we cannot possibly comprehend it, it was a real agony on the cross. It was just as real as the profundity of the statement, this is my Son in whom I delight. If the Son is his delight on that day, then the agony of the cross was beyond our wildest, most horrible imaginations. That is the glory of the cross. That is the cost of our redemption. That is the depth of God's love for the likes of us. And so the writer of Hebrews says then, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It means nothing to you that Jesus died. It's nothing. I've heard that 1,000 times. Man, I'm tired of that. Can I go on to something else? It means nothing to you, huh? Oh, you are in big trouble with God, because it is the heart-ripping experience of all eternity that the Son, who is the delight of his Father, should become the sin-bearer and so be torn from his Father so that you might be saved. And it means nothing to you. Let me go on to the next thing, huh? How will you escape if you count it as nothing? The most intimate, passionate love in all of existence would be something boring to you, uninteresting. This statement, this experience tells us something else. Not only does it tell us that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh, he is the Messiah, Not only does it tell us that there is this passionate love between the Father and the Son that is the basis of our salvation, that is our only hope, because if He was willing and gladly, joyfully was crucified on our behalf in order to please His Father, could it possibly be that we who trust in Him could be damned? Could it possibly be that we could be lost at such a great cost for our salvation? Utterly unthinkable. But not only that, but this is the revelation also to us of God's desire to show Himself to us. He didn't have to do this in front of Peter, James, and John. For whose benefit did He do it? He did it for them. And by extension for us. Here is the evidence that God intends you, His people, to see Him in all of His glory and be overwhelmed with the glory and beauty of God. He's already done it to Peter, James, and John. And then He did it again to John later on in his life. He did it to Paul. Because they're somehow better than us? No. They are in some sense our representative. They are in some sense giving to us what God intends to give to His whole church, that we will see His glory. And here is evidence again that God wants to be among His people. This is absolutely mind-boggling. That we see it, of course, in the Old Testament. God tabernacled. He made a tent. He made a home among His wretched people. The rebellious nation, that He knew what they were about. He knew all about them. And He nevertheless says, I want to be among you. I want you surrounding me. I want you close to me. You know how parents say, I want my children around me. I like it when my kids are home. That's God. We do that because God does that. That's why we do that. Not because there's something about it. It's because of God. All that we do is a reflection, either in a good way or in a twisted way, of who God is. And here we have the evidence that God wants to be among His people. This idea of the cloud enveloping them. What was the cloud? That was the symbolism of the Old Testament. The cloud was the presence of God. The Shekinah. It had left the temple centuries before, but now here it was. And the revelation of Jesus as being God in the flesh, shining in His glory, and the cloud envelops Peter, James, and John. The presence of God is here. God delighting to show Himself to His people, wanting them to be in His presence. That's what the transfiguration is. God giving us the picture of what it is to be with Him forever. They were afraid. They didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to do. They were tongue-tied. They were speechless. And rightly so. John says he felt like a dead man when he saw the revelation of Jesus shining like the sun. And yet, the glorious picture we have in Scripture is not that. That the ultimate destiny is not to shake in fear of the glory of God, but to embrace Him in His glory. The picture of the bride with the bridegroom. The picture of the children enjoying the presence of their father. This is the picture of eternity. The delight of God to be among His children. To be with His bride. The peace, the joy, the unbounded pleasure is what God destines for His people. That's what the transfiguration is about. A revelation of the heart of God for us. Unworthy as we are, and yet because in Christ we have redemption, and because in Christ we have the right to be in His presence by His design and His purpose, we can look forward to an unending and unimaginable and unbounded joy, exuberant pleasure for all eternity with God. That's what pleasure is in heaven. That's what it is to be in the presence of God. Our God is the most wonderful person. Our God is the most delightful person. He is the one who is worth, not only worth being with, but is worthy of all of our joy and our expectation, because He is the source of all that is good. He is the glorious God. Now, we have not had this experience that Peter, James, and John did, nor should we expect to have it. Not until we die. This is not a promise for everybody. This is not something God's got in store for everybody to see Him like this, to have that kind of a vision. You can fast and pray all you want to. This is not for you. Not now. He has given us the revelation of Himself in this book through the experiences of these men, so that we might believe, so we might enter into that relationship with Him that will result one day in being in His presence with that kind of unspeakable joy. But the question is, do you make the same confession that Peter makes? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are my Lord. You are God in the flesh. You are the one who is my hope. That is what faith does. It confesses the truth and holds on to that certainty that this is indeed God in the flesh, the Savior of my soul. Do we appreciate, and that's too weak of a word, I can't think of a better one, do we recognize the value of the death of Jesus on our behalf? Is it something that gives us joy and confidence and humbles us in the presence of this humble God, that He would stoop to do what He has done for us, giving Himself so freely? Do we respond with a heart of submission to Him? We don't just confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, but in our heart, in our being, we respond with a desire to obey. We want to live out our lives in gratitude, really, for the great salvation that He's given to us, because we've seen it. He has made it clear to us. He's opened our eyes. We've been able to, by His grace, see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Do we want to be in the presence of God? Do we want to know Him more intimately? Do we stand in fear still of entering into the presence of God? There, that kind of fear, the fear of judgment, the fear of God's displeasure, means that our understanding and our acceptance of Christ's complete work on our behalf is incomplete. We don't really see what Christ has done for us. Do you want to see that? So that you can do what John says in his letter, that perfect love casts out fear. And in love, there's no fear of judgment, not of God's judgment, because it's all fallen upon the Son. And so there is this standing in awe of our God, but there is not the fear of punishment any longer. but the expectation of being with Him forever. Being in His presence, there's fullness of joy. Well, I don't know where you are at. And as I think about my own life, I know that the response that we need to have to God is one of sitting before Him in silence and appealing to Him to open our eyes, grant us repentance, change of mind, change of heart, change of understanding, so that we will do what He said to do to Peter, James, and John. Look at my Son. Isn't He wonderful? Listen to Him. If you don't have ears to hear, ask God. Confess your sin, the hardness of heart. Ask God to grant you repentance. And seek Him, and you will find, because He's looking for you. Let's pray. We but scratch the surface of what it means that You have loved us with an everlasting love. We but scratch the surface of what it means that You delight in the presence of Your people. And yet we know it's all wrapped up in Your Son. We know that our only hope to see Your smiling face is that wretched, heart-rending cry that Your Son gave because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our self-centeredness, our pride, our selfishness, our lust, our greed, our envy, are seeking our own good first at the expense of others. We don't deserve Your pleasure. We deserve Your wrath. And the death of Your Son proves that. And our only hope is in Him. And Lord, I pray that we all might respond to this great salvation, that the one in whom was all Your delight and is all Your delight, nevertheless became the sin bearer, the one who was rejected in our place, that that might become so much a powerful motivation in our lives, that we will joyfully do what You command us to do, that we will rejoice in all circumstances, that we will pray without ceasing, that we will love those who don't love us, that we will forgive those who don't ask forgiveness, that we will delight in doing Your will even when it hurts us, that we will be people who are humble of heart, who are servants, no matter what. I pray, Lord, that You'll do a powerful work in us. How great a salvation You have given us. What a wonderful Savior You are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that You would draw us into Your presence forever is unspeakable joy. We ask You, Lord, that You would work in us, grant salvation to those who are outside today, who are still downplaying, still belittling Your grace, still looking upon this great salvation as something irrelevant to their lives, as something that's not important to them. I pray that You will grant them mercy, O God, that they might see Your Son. Grant them eyes to see. O God, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen.